we come to in our travels through the truth, the Word of God, how good it is. Amen. I thank God for you being here to share with us tonight as we study about the ratification of the covenant. We go back to Exodus number 19. We find that God set some things straight, tells Moses and the people, set some boundaries around the mountain, and says, be sure that you don't touch it. Be sure that no animal touches the mountain, because if you touch this mountain, you will die. There's thundering, lightning, fire, trumpet, voice. People are terrified. And all of a sudden, their distance from God becomes real. Before a man can ever draw nigh unto God, he's got to understand that he's a long way off from God. Amen. A lot of folks today think that they are nigh to God, don't even know who God is. You see, neighbor, it's not enough to have a Bible. That doesn't get you to heaven. It's not enough to go to church. That doesn't get you to heaven. It's not enough to believe that there's a God. That won't get you to heaven. God came down on that mountain in, from Exodus 20 to chapter 23 that we finished Sunday night. They heard the voice of God. Not the voice of Moses. They heard the voice of God as He laid out for them the covenant that He was going to make for them with them as a nation. Now, simple possession of that covenant or knowledge of that covenant not going to amount to much. You see, it had to be ratified. That means it had to be accepted. It had to be approved of by the people. You see, you're never ever going to get saved until you approve of Jesus and His work that He did for you. Your goodness, your religion's not enough to get you to heaven. It ain't going to get you nowhere except hell. And simple knowledge of the eternal covenant that God made with His Son not going to get you there. Neighbor, it's going to have to be ratified in your heart. Amen. That involves some things. That's what we're going to study tonight. We're going to see in this chapter tonight that Moses, once again, is a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person and His office before God is a beautiful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and His role in His ministry that He serves, neighbor, for you and me right this very moment. What assurance we have tonight, because He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And His blood has never lost its power. Amen. And that's what makes the difference. Amen. See, they had the covenant, but they have not received the blood on that covenant yet. But they will tonight. Let's read tonight, if you will, beginning in verse number 1. And He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. When God gives you a word, you ought to worship. And Moses alone come near to the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now remember, in Exodus 19, God said, don't even touch this mountain. Now God is inviting them up. Now what's laid in the groundwork for that, we're going to see. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, although they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mountain, be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I may have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to notice in the latter part of verse 3, where when Moses delivered the words of the covenant to the people, they said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And in verse number 7, the latter part, they said once more, All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Having come to a knowledge of the truth and a realization of the covenant that God was making with them here at this mountaintop, neighbor, they approved or accepted or ascended to the terms of that covenant by saying, All that God has said, we will do. You see, neighbor, you've got to come to that point in your life where you're willing to say, God's right, every man's wrong. What God says is the right thing. I agree with it and I accept it. That's what makes it real in your life. You see, your Bible sitting on your coffee table or on your bookshelf not going to change your life one bit. Neighbors, when you take that Word of God down and you begin to read that Word of God and you say, I believe what God said, I accept what God says by faith, and I'm going to be obedient to what God says, then, my friend, it makes a change in your life. Amen. And so these people have come to the point where that they've been delivered the law of God, they've been delivered the covenant of Sinai, the Palestinian covenant, and they said, God, we agree to what you said, all the terms of your laws, your moral code, your civil code, and he's only brushed at the Levitical code, but they say, God, whatever you say, we will be obedient. Now the purpose of the law, my friend, was not to produce obedience. It was to show the way to obedience. For you see, if we've learned anything from the study of the law of God, it doesn't have the capability to produce obedience in the life of anybody, does it? Amen. It takes more. The one thing that the law of God does for you, neighbor, is that it reveals the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and His moral desire for man. But it shows through a magnifying glass, my friend, how far short of that you fall. But nevertheless, the people confessing that they'll be obedient to God don't realize that before Moses comes down off that mountaintop, they will have already disobeyed God. Amen. You know, and I want to tell you, you say, well, man, that's terrible. If I'd have been there, that wouldn't happen to me. I just wonder. Amen. But this is the thing. That's the very thing that God wanted them to see, amen, that they couldn't keep the law of God, that they could not be good enough to merit His presence, amen. It's by your realization that you are a sinner that you begin to make your procession and your move toward God, having recognized your need. So I just want you to see three things tonight, and hopefully it won't be long. I want you to see the assignment of Moses that God gives him. I want you to see the altar of Moses. Then I want you to see the ascension of Moses as he goes up the mountain. What did God tell Moses to do? What did he do? He got together all the representatives of the people. Who did he get? He got Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Who were they? They were two of the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu were his sons. He'll have another, but those are two of his. Who were the 70 elders? They were representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see here pictured together the organization of the representatives of the people. We have the priestly body. We have the priestly leaders. And then we have the political leaders. You see, God's not making this covenant with them personally as individuals. God's making this covenant with the nation Israel. It is called the Palestinian Covenant. It is called the Sinaitic Covenant. It was a covenant that was made with the nation of Israel. God gave this covenant to them, and so it not only involved them, the priestly line or the religious people, it involved the political leaders. And there are even elements of the law we're going to get into in the book of Deuteronomy that dictate what the king is to do. Now, of course, today we live under this so-called philosophic aura that says that church and state ought to be separated. Amen. But it wasn't that way in God's economy, bless your heart. God set this covenant up with them as a nation. And so God said, assemble all of the people together and prepare them to come up to worship. Now, they're not going yet. Something has to happen before they can go up. God warns them, said, now only Moses is going to be able to come up all the way up, but I'm going to let these people come up and see something. Amen. Thank God for that. So what does he do? First thing we see is the preparation of the covenant. They heard the voice of God in chapters 20 through 23. They've heard what God has to say as they were probably quivering out there in the sand asking Moses, please, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. His voice scares us to death. And so they've heard the voice of God and they've trembled. And no wonder that they say all that God speaks, we will surely do. And so we see the preparation of the covenant in this. The spoken word becomes the written word. And so what did Moses do? In verse number three, it says he came and told the words of the Lord, and all the judgment and all the people answered with one voice, saying they would do that. And Moses wrote in verse 4, all the words of the Lord. Here we have the first indication of any scripture being written down. If you'll remember, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Here the Bible tells us specifically that after hearing what God said, after being with God, Moses is writing down the things that God said. Amen. The Bible says in the book of 2 Peter, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I want to tell you something. God speaks before it's written, amen. God's voice is heard, and God inspires some man-child to write down what God has said. Same thing here, neighbor. These people heard the voice of God. They've seen enough demonstration to know this is God speaking. Moses is writing it down as a record for the next generations to come. Historical backgrounds have been transmitted orally. From now on, they will be transmitted in a written form. And so he begins to write down the word of God, or if you would, the very covenant that God's making with his people. And then we see the presentation of the covenant. He wrote the words down, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar there. And what he's doing, he's preparing to give this covenant to the people. Then we see the pledge of the covenant. They say simply, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. Now, man's side's taken care of. What is man's side? God says something, man accepts it. That's all there is to it. Amen. God has spoken. They've said, we accept it. We approve of it. We believe it. Now, that's what's necessary. Amen. That's the beginning. That's all in the world you can do. Amen. Is just simply take what God has said at face value, believe it, and apply it to your life, and just go on, neighbor. Because it's up to God to do the rest. Amen. The Bible said that God works in you to perform His perfect will. Amen. And so we have to accept the Word of God even as these people. And He begins to build the altar of Moses. Now what is an altar? An altar is a place where man meets God. It's a place where man does business with God. Amen. That's all that it simply is. We find that in the book of Genesis, in chapter number 4, that Cain and Abel, the Bible says that in the process of time, it literally means at the end of days, that Cain and Abel brought an offering unto the Lord. Where did they bring that offering to? They brought that offering to an altar. An altar that was erected at the east of Eden. You study the life of Jacob there. The Bible says that he erected a pillar in a place called Bethel, and later built altars. Abraham built altars everywhere that he went. Isaac was a man that built altars. And now we find Moses building altars. Why? Because this is the place where you meet God. Amen. And so there's something that comes between God and man. What is that? There's a meeting place in the Old Testament, and it was called the altar. Now, it's not like these altars that we have. We call these altars. We come and we pray, and we should do business with God right there also. But we do it in a little bit different way because we live on the other side of Calvary, amen, of the blood. But these people are not there yet. They're looking in anticipation, and what they're going to see here in this chapter is a beautiful picture of what's going to come in Calvary and in the person, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? He builds an altar under the hill, and he erects 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why does he do this? He's building a meeting place for the nation and God. These 12 pillars, each one of them represent one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And this is the place where they're going to meet God. Now, guess what's going to begin to happen in chapter 25 when we get there? Moses, while up is up on this mountain, God's going to give him specific instructions about how to build a tabernacle. A place where man can meet God, where God can dwell with man continually. Amen. And so that's not been built yet. And so Moses, under the direction of God, is building this altar, this tabernacle, if you will, with the pillars in order that they might begin to do business with God through the means of the blood. He sent young men, the Bible said in verse 5, of the children of Israel. These were probably the firstborn. I tried to figure out who these children were. I figured they had to be the firstborn, the redeemed ones. Amen. They went, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood of those sacrifices and he put it in basins. And the other half, what did he do? He put it on the altar. So we've got to learn some things right here about the blood. First thing that we see is the sanctity of this blood. Blood, my friend, is very special and specific with God. If you look in Leviticus chapter number 17 and verse 11, it tells us exactly why this is done in the Bible. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now look, "And I have given it to you upon what? The altar, to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And so we see that the blood is very sacred to God. It serves a specific purpose. Well, what does blood represent? It represents two things. Number one, it represents life. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. You just go down there and you lose enough blood, then neighbor, you're not going to live very long. Amen. The life of your flesh resides in your blood. They're always begging the Red Cross for somebody to come give blood to them. Amen. To put it in the banks. Why? Because when people get hurt, people get sick, they need transfusion, they need blood. Why? Man can't live without blood. Where does your life reside, honey? It ain't in your brain. It ain't in your heart. It's in your blood. That's what the Bible says. And so blood represents your life. Blood also represents death. Why? Because whenever blood sheds, you're dead. That's exactly what it means. And so whenever blood is shed, it represents one life being given for the life of another. One innocent victim dies for the life of another who happens to be the guilty one. Amen. That's you and me. And so the Bible tells us that that's the purpose of the blood. That's the meeting place for man and God. What is it, neighbor? It's blood upon an altar. And that's the only basis upon which man can approach God. Whenever God made the covenant with Abraham, my friend, he laid out those pieces there and God marched through those things. My friend, what's he walking through? He's walking through the blood. And he's sealing that covenant there that he's making with Abraham. Amen. The only grounds upon which man can approach God is some form of blood. Why? Why? Because we're the guilty party. And so how can guilty man, unholy man, approach righteous God? He can't do it except through the blood. Here they are around this mountain here, the lightning and the thundering, and God warning them, don't touch the mountain. If you do, you die. If as much as an ox backs into this mountain, it's dead. And all that picture portrays for us is the extreme holiness of our God, amen, to which no man can approach. Amen. And so, how can man approach God? They're shedding the blood right now. And guess what? Those that God said don't come near, He's fixing to say, come nigh. Why? What made the difference? The law has been given. They pledged their obedience. Ain't that enough to approach God? Can't we say, God, I'll keep your law. Now you just let me come up there. Can't man do that? No, he cannot. Why? Because he can't keep that law. That's why. My friend, the only basis upon which he can approach God was the blood. It is the blood, and ever shall be the blood. Well, what? Well, now the book of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin. Well, how come they're able to approach God right here? I'll tell you why. It's what that blood there stood for. You see, that blood stood for the substance. You know what this is? This basically is just simply a worthless piece of paper. If you stick a match to it, it would burn just like any little piece of tissue that you blow your nose on. Amen. That's all that really is. But yet again, it represents something else. It's called a Federal Reserve note, which means that it is supposedly backed by some substance. If you look, if you have some old bills, my dad has some that he used to save, you'd see across the top of a bill it says silver certificate. It meant that you could take that bill and it represented some substance, which was that amount of silver that was on that bill. And so, neighbor, that blood that was put upon that altar was simply representative of the substantial blood that would be shed 1,500 years later on Calvary's tree by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, neighbor, really this blood here basically is worthless in itself in that it's simply the blood of goats and bulls, but it's what it stands for. And when people accept it by faith, then, my friend, God accepts it as though it was the real thing. Them looking forward to the future when the real blood would be shed, the substance would be shed, and God accepts it, amen. God accepts my faith looking back. I didn't see the cross of Calvary. I never saw his side that was riven. I never saw his brow that was pierced or his hands or his feet. I never saw him come out of the tomb, but I believe that it was there and I accept that blood as atonement for my sin. And honey, based upon that and that alone, I approach God. Why do you think the Bible, Jesus said, anything you ask in my name? Huh? What does his name represent? It represents all he is and all he's ever done and all he ever can do. That's what it is. And the only basis I approach him on is his word based upon what he has done himself. I don't have much. That kind of takes the pressure off me, you know. That takes a lot of the pressure off me because as we sing the old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, amen. And so the blood is the basis now by which God, who said don't come near, now invites them to come nigh. The law didn't do it, honey. The blood was what did it, amen. Amen. And so we see the sanctity of the blood and then we see the shedding of the blood. The Bible said in verse number 5 that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, we haven't got to those things yet, but we will in the book of Leviticus. What does a burnt offering represent? It represents acceptance and cleansing. An individual would bring an animal for a burnt offering to the priest, and he would always lay his hands on that animal. Why? He would identify with that animal. You see, the animal in its innocence was identifying with him, and he in his guilt was identifying with the innocent animal. And that animal was recognized as dying in his place for atoning for his sin. You see, Jesus was innocent, but yet he died. I was guilty. I was not crucified. He identified with me in his baptism. I identify with him in my baptism. Amen. Which revolves all the way around Calvary. Don't you know that ye who were baptized, you were baptized into his what? His death. That's Calvary. That's where the blood was shed. Amen. Amen. And so this was a burnt offering that they offered. It represented acceptance with God. He brought that thing to the priest. They killed it. They took the blood and put it upon the brazen altar. We'll get to that. And all they did was skin that animal, and the priest got to keep the skin. But you know what the man got? He got nothing of it. He got nothing of it. None of it. Didn't any of it belong to him. It atoned for his sin. But then they also offered peace offerings. What did peace offerings represent? They represented fellowship. You see, when you have peace with God, you have fellowship with Him. Hey, man, a lot of people think they have peace with God, but they ain't got any fellowship with Him. You ain't got fellowship with Him, you got no peace with God. What do you need? Then you need a peace offering. Amen. And so they would bring this peace offering, and they would do the same thing. They would identify with this animal. However, when this animal was offered, the individual got part of it. He got part of it that he could eat. Amen. And I think that's what Jesus said in John chapter 6 when he said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." What's he talking about? He's talking about that peace offering, amen, that man has with God. And so here we see man who was distant from God, afar off as we were in Ephesians 2, who couldn't approach that mountain, who all of a sudden, based upon the blood that was shed, now they have acceptance with God through this covenant, through this blood, and they have approval of God. They can approach God and have fellowship with God. See, I had no fellowship before I got saved with God. Amen. Folks don't realize you're either living for God or you're living for the devil. Before I got saved, I was living for the devil. People get upset with that, but that's the truth. Amen. That's right. But when I got saved, I had peace with God and I had fellowship with God. And so the burnt offering implies acceptance. The peace offering implies fellowship. It also implies thanksgiving. You see, when the burnt offering becomes real to you, then you will become thankful. And it ain't hard for you to offer thanksgiving. And here they are now at the basis of the mountain. God's already told them, okay, y'all going to come up here. But before you do, He gives him this assignment. What is that assignment? To build the altar, which demonstrates the sanctity of the blood and then the shedding of the blood. But then He does something strange with that blood. What does He do? We see the sprinkling of the blood. In verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." That covenant was sealed by the blood. So we see the sprinkling, first of all, of what I call the building. The Bible said that He sprinkled it on the people. People of God are referred to as the body of Christ, the building of God. Bible said He sprinkled the blood on the people. What does that involve? That involves personal identity with that sacrifice which has just been made for you. Boy, that priest, whenever he would slay that animal, you know what he would do after he would sprinkle that blood on that altar? He would put some in a basin and he would head toward the area of the tabernacle that was called the holy place. But before he would go in there, you know what he had to do? There was a brass sink, we'll call it. In the Bible, it's called a laver. That thing was made of the looking glasses that the women had that was made out of polished brass. It had water in it. Before he could go in there, he would wash in that thing. And when he looked in there, he would see himself spotted with the blood that spurted from that animal that just died for the sins of the individuals and for the people. And there, he would wash himself with that water, which is, of course, a beautiful picture of the Word. But what did he see? He saw his identity, neighbor, with that blood that had been shed there. He got it all over him. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How do you do? Honey, just get some on you. Amen. Amen. Isaiah, he said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as wood. Though they be red like crimson," amen, "they'll be just as white as snow." So, neighbor, the blood is able to take away our sin. And honey, whenever I got saved, God took the precious blood of His Son and He washed me with that blood. And amen, he sprinkled the people with this blood. This is the blood of the covenant. What does that mean? That means that, my friend, God has made some promises to you based upon this covenant and this covenant. This blood seals it between you and God. And God has made you a part of it, amen. Just having it, just knowing about it doesn't do anything for you. But whenever you take, my friend, and appropriate it through the blood, it becomes real and becomes effective for your life. That's what they're doing here. That's what you and I must do. But not only that, you know what else he did? Bible says he sprinkled the book. Read it, verse number 8. Verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. Well, I thought he said he sprinkled the book. Well, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. Listen to what the writer says here. Hebrews 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that everything that was involved in that tabernacle was purged with blood. What does that mean? It means that it was made clean. And so, neighbor, we see the sealing of that covenant as that blood is sprinkled on the people, that blood is sprinkled upon the book, and that blood is placed upon that altar there before the Lord. Amen. All of them got some of the blood on them. And that was the thing that they all had in common, wasn't it? Was the blood. You know what all believers have in common today? Just one thing, my friend. That's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that'll get us in the gates of heaven. Amen. But then we see the sufficiency of the blood. These people that were once warned not to touch the mountain, now they're invited to come and fellowship with God. And so, in verse number 9, the Bible says that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and those 70 elders, they began to go up that mountain. How when they got to a certain point in verse 10, it says they saw the God of Israel. Amen. That blood was sufficient enough to bring these people who were far off from God nigh under the very presence of God, and they saw the Lord God of Israel. They saw His identity. Who was He? The Lord God of Israel. Tell me who has seen Him. Who had seen Him at this point? Only one I know of had seen anything at all, and that was a burning bush, and Moses saw it. But the Bible says here they went upon that mountain, and they said they saw the God of Israel. Well, that presents a problem, preacher, for the Bible says no man hath seen God at any time. Whenever Moses later is going to ask to see God, he says, you can't see all of me, but I'll let you see my back. And so when these people went up the mountain, don't get the idea that they saw God in all of His essence and all of His glory. For no man can handle that and live, amen, especially in this sinful flesh. He dropped dead. Why, whenever Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, just what he saw as his train filled the temple put him on his face on the ground. Amen. And so they went up this mountain and they saw a manifestation of God. Now I'm going to tell you what I think they saw. I think they saw exactly what the Scripture says in verse number 10. They saw the God of Israel and there was under His feet. I believe they saw His feet. Amen. I believe they saw just enough of God that they realized, hey, there's something to this. Huh? You see, God, by the blood, is taking a handful of witnesses and allowing them to see His glory, His person. So when they come back down on that mountain, they can tell the rest of the people. Remember, there's above 2 million, over 2.5. Say, I want to tell you something. There's really somebody on that mountain. And He's God. He's God. Oh, I think about when Peter, James, and John one day, Jesus said, boys, come go with me. They went up Mount Hermon there. The Bible said while he was on that mountain there, Moses and Elijah appeared unto him in a cloud. Very strange. And the Bible said he was transfigured before him. And that glory that, my friend, he had from the foundation of the world broke through that human carcass that he was living in. And my friend, for once in their life, it became a reality to them that this was no ordinary man that they'd had company with now for 3 years, that this man was very God. And so when John wrote his gospel, not following the pattern of Matthew, who traced a genealogy back to Abraham, not following the pattern of Luke, who traced a genealogy back to Adam, he went back beyond that and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and bless your heart, that Word was God, not a God, that Word was God. He tabernacled among us. He said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time, he says, but he said that the Son hath made Him manifest unto us. Jesus said to Philip there before he left in John 14, he said, it'll make us happy and satisfy us, Jesus, if you'll just show us the Father. He said, have I been with you so long that you now understand that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? Those three witnesses, my friend, went back to the little band, and they knew from that very day on that this was more than a carpenter that they had walked with for 3 years. Why? Because they'd seen the very glory of God Himself break forth out of that body. So that whenever John came to write his first letter to the churches, he said this in 1:1, he said, that which was from the beginning, now listen what he said, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of life. What's he saying? He's saying, boys, I want you to know something. One of these days, there ain't nobody going to have anything to know about God except what's written in this book. I want to tell you, though, as long as I'm alive, and he lived longer than any of the rest of them, far as we know, I want to tell you that one day I went upon that mountain there. Bless your heart, by the grace of the Son of God, I was carried up there with him. While we were there with him, I saw the very glory of the Father manifest through his body. And I want to tell you, there's a God in heaven. He walked among men for a while, and he laid down his life that you and I might be saved by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here these men are on the mountain, and they have a sight they'll never get over, ought not get over, amen. What is it? They see the very feet of God, and they see under like sapphire, and it's clear like the sky is, amen. Transparent. You can see through it. Go to Ezekiel later on, chapter 1. You'll see there that he sees the throne, and he sees that sapphire around it once again, which normally speaks of a governmental authority. Bless your heart. They knew that they were seeing something here, and God, through periods of time, has raised up servants that have allowed him to get the people to get a glimpse of him, my friend, that they can testify and witness to his reality, amen. That don't happen today because we've got a record of his coming. Amen. And if you won't believe this record, then honey, there's no hope for you. That rich man that went to hell said, Lazarus, send somebody back to my five brothers. And Abraham said, son, he has Moses and the prophets. If he won't hear them, they won't believe though one come back from the dead. Amen. This word, the faith and the blood, amen, sufficient to do exactly what God wants it to do. And so, my friend, the blood was sufficient to identify God for them. Why? Because God brought them up close to Him, amen, where they could see Him. But then we see, my friend, the blood supplied innocence before God. Look what the Scripture said in verse 11 there in the first part. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand. Amen. What's it mean? It means God didn't kill them. Why didn't God kill them? Because they'd just been made innocent by the blood, bless your heart. They hadn't had time yet to break the covenant, bless you. They were made pure not by that covenant, not by that law, but they'd been made pure by that blood that had just been shed, amen. It was sufficient to bring them into the presence of God and to spare them alive, because no man can see God. Who was it? Manoah, Samson's daddy, neighbor of the angel of the Lord, appeared to him there, and he put out an offering for him, and he consumed it and went up, and he said, oh, went to his wife and cried and said, oh Lord, I've seen God, we're going to die. Amen. They knew that the holiness of God was so great and tremendous that no man could see God and live. And if they did, they would surely die. Here these people are, by that precious blood, having a vision of God, bless your heart, seeing Him there upon that mountain, and God doesn't slap them. Oh, praise the Lord. Why is that? You know, by the blood. Then in the latter part of verse 11, we see that not only did they learn the identity of God, not only were they innocent before God, but they experienced an intimacy with God. Look what it said. It said they saw God and did eat and drink. I want to tell you, that's a fine time to pull out a peanut butter sandwich. When you see God, doesn't that seem a little bit strange to you? You know, one of the most intimate things that could be done in the Bible, though, between two people was having a meal together. Matter of fact, you go to some Eastern countries now, and honey, if you don't eat what's offered you, it's a terrible insult to the host. That's right. And some things that we would term vulgar reactions over here to eating are accepted over there as pleasurable actions. Amen. And so the most intimate thing that people could do back then in fellowship was just simply sit down and eat together. One day Abraham was in the door of his tent. He saw three men coming. And as the custom was, he invited them in. He said, "Here, I'm going to get some water. You can wash your feet and sit down here." Oh, my friend, just a moment he heard a voice that he'd heard before, but he'd never seen the one who was speaking. He said, "I don't know the face, but I know the voice." He called his wife. He said, "Go get some veal. Go get a young calf and get some butter and get some milk." Boy, he put it before them and he sat down. You know what they did? They ate. One of those individuals was God Himself, and the other two were angels from heaven. And my friend, he had intimacy with the God who called him from Ur of the Chaldees. They sat down and they ate. Here these men are, by the blood, climbing up that mountain, who could not approach God before, who were afraid of God before. Here they are, my friends, sitting on a mountain, and they're eating with God. How much more intimate can you get? I think of John 13, when Jesus invited the disciples to that upper room, sat them down around that place, my friend, got up first of all and girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash their feet. Amen. How much more personal can you get, hardly, than to wash somebody else's feet? Then, my friend, he got up and he said, "With a desire, I have desired to have this Passover with you." Amen. He took that elements of that bread and that cup there. My friend, he transformed them into the most intimate personal meal that anybody could partake of. And he shared with them and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. Take and drink, for this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many." How much more intimate can you get? Bless your heart. Bible said, Jesus said, one of these days that we're going to gather in that kingdom. And he said, "You know what's going to happen?" He said, "I'm going to serve you." Bless your heart. Well, you think it's an accident we like to eat around here? You think it's an accident that we like to gather together and feast upon things? No, it's, my friend, an act of fellowship, and it's about as intimate as we can get, and stay right, amen. And it's good, and it brings us close together, and ain't a thing in the world wrong with it, bless your heart. It's wrong when you use it as a tool to lure people, but boy, when you sit down just because you love somebody and you share bread with them and you share drink with them and you laugh and you talk, my friend, it's intimate, and we grow that way. And hear these men, my friend, on the mountain of God, on Mount Sinai itself, that burned with fire and blew with a trumpet, my friend, lightning and thunder, and they're sitting down there eating with God. Does that amaze you? It does me. I don't know. I don't understand how that couldn't excite somebody. One of these days, we're going to sit down and eat with Him. Pass the jelly. Amen. Pass the jelly that come off that tree. Amen. Glory to God. That's just as intimate as you can get. All of us gathered around one table. Here they are on that mountain. And what are they doing? The Bible said they're eating and they're drinking. Glory to God. But then we come to the most beautiful part, and that's the ascension of Moses. God calls Moses to go on up. Moses now is a type of Christ, and he's ascending into the very presence of God Himself as now a representative of all the people. You see,
The whole nation's represented in this one person, Moses. He's the only one that God has chosen to come between Him and the people. He'll come to God and speak for the people, and He'll go to the people and He'll speak for God. Same thing that Jesus does for us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know how I talk to God? Do I just go out in the yard and say, "Hey God, do you wake up there?" You know how you close your prayers? Probably the same way I do. In Jesus' name. Because after all, I'm coming to you through my representative, who is identified with me and who has spoken to me right here. Now, God, I talk to you through Him. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, the Bible says, and He makes intercession for us. Moses now ascends up that mountain to be a representative for all of these people before God, to go into the very presence of God. Now, these people have just gotten up to the lower level, and they've seen the feet of God, I believe, upon that clear sapphire. I think what Revelation calls the transparency. And he's gone on up into the holy place with God. The Bible said, in the midst of the cloud in verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there. Now I'll give thee tables of stone, a law and commandments which I've written, that thou mayest teach them." Neighbor, listen. Man has written the words of God. Moses has already written and presented to the people. Here's the covenant. Man has done his part. But God, when Moses gets up there, is going to write that law with his own finger. There's God's part, amen. And give it to the people. Why? That's his part of the covenant that he's giving right there. And so, I want you to notice here what I call the goal of his departure, or that divine side of his departure. You see, these people took the blood of goats and bulls and calves and they put it on a physical altar. But I want to tell you, that wasn't nonsense. That wasn't without reason. For you see, the book of Hebrews teaches us that as God told Moses, build the tabernacle exactly like I tell you to, there was a reason behind it. Because there happens to be an altar in heaven exactly like the one that God told them to build upon the earth. Go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. And I want you to see this. And the first five verses. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest." And Moses, you might say, is a high priest. He's up on a high mountain with God, as high as you can get. "Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man," talking about Christ, "have somewhat also to offer," if he's a priest. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow, a picture of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern to thee in the mount." Why? Because it was a shadow of heavenly things. Now look in chapter 9 and verse 22. Chapter 9 and verse number 22. He said, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Do you get the picture? He's saying that the tabernacle that was built, neighbor, was built based upon a pattern. And that pattern was not in a blueprint that was designed by man, but that pattern came from heaven itself.
that there's a tabernacle there, neighbor. And just as these vessels and implements of this earthly tabernacle had to be purged by blood, so even this priest, my friend, had to present some offering to God. Now, what was it? It was His precious blood. Oh, the women went that morning. They looked in that tomb and He wasn't there. "Who are you looking for?" the little one said. "We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for our Master. He ain't here, as you can see, for He's risen." Mary, eyes full of tears, goes out, bumps into a man she thinks is the gardener. Pardon me, she doesn't bump into him. She happens to see him there. He says, "Mary." She looks up and she knows who he is. She says, "My Lord." She runs toward him. He says, "Wait a minute. Don't touch me." "Why? Why don't touch me?" Now Ryrie says, "Don't keep clinging to me. That don't make sense." "Why not touch him?" He said, "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, he invited Thomas to stick his hand in his side. So obviously, between the time that he spoke to Thomas and the time that now he's talking to Mary, he went to the Father. In other words, Christ ascended more than once. It ain't no problem when you got a resurrected body, you see. Amen. What did he do, my friend, when he came out of that tomb after having spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as Moses took that blood in that basin, neighbor, and he sprinkled it upon that altar? My Savior took the blood, the innocent blood that was shed from His vein, the one who fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He ascended to that tabernacle in the heavenlies, and I want you to know there He sprinkled that blood on everything that's in there. And upon the basis of that blood, I can now can enter. And when the devil comes along and says, "God, Donnie Murphy ain't worth a flip. You ought to kill him. He ain't worth saving." God looks over there and says, "There's the blood. Amen. He's been sprinkled by the blood. Therefore, he identifies with the one who shed the blood. Amen. And I'll take him just like he is." Amen. Amen. How glorious. And that's just what we see here pictured in the life of old Moses. The goal of his departure, my friend, was to sprinkle that blood, the Lord Jesus. The goal of Moses' departure, my friend, was to meet with God for the people and to receive that divine sight of the covenant in those tables that were written with the hand of God. Now I want you to notice quickly the gift at his departure. What he said in verse 14, the latter part of that verse, he said, "Tarry here until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and her are with you. If any man have any matters, let him go unto them." Bless your heart. We see three characters here. We see a man named Joshua going up part of the way with Moses up that mountain there. And we see Aaron and her are who are left on the earth. Who are these men a picture of? Amen. When Christ left, he said, "I'll not leave you comfortless." Amen. I'm going to leave somebody with you, amen, that you can go to whenever you got problems, that you can go to whenever you're hurting. You can go to whenever you got needs. Moses says, "Aaron and her will take care of you while I'm going up here. Tarry here, I'm a coming back. And I'm going to go up here and meet with God for the people." Amen. "Aaron and her will take care of you." I want to tell you, Jesus is not here in a body anymore. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. But His presence is here in the presence of another, the Holy Spirit of God. Honey, you can take your needs to God through Him. He's there to intercede for you and carry your message to the throne of Christ, who will present it to the Father. Honey, we've got help in time of need. We've not been deserted and we're not left alone. Who is Joshua? Bless your heart. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit's heavenly ministry. Aaron and her represent the Holy Spirit's earthly ministry here. Joshua represents the heavenly ministry. There he is, my friend. What's he doing? He's doing what the Bible said he was what? He was Moses' minister. Neighbor, he was waiting on the one that he'd come to serve. Honey, the Holy Spirit is a servant. Amen. Bless your heart. He's here to serve us. Bless your heart. To take care of us. To meet our needs. And to take, my friend, our heartaches to the throne of God. And represent there for us. Amen. He gave a gift when He left. Just like He told His disciples. "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. But I'll give you a paraclete. Somebody to walk along right beside you." Somebody wrote a song years ago. It was called "You'll Never Walk Alone." I don't know if they had any ideas about the Holy Ghost, but it'll sure fit. Amen. You've been saved. You may be in the darkest, isolated cell in this world. You ain't alone. Bless your heart. The Holy Spirit of God's there with you. You've got some ministers of God there with you
to be a blessing and to help you when you have troubles and problems. And then we see neighbor the glory of his departure. He went up in that mountain. Look at all that he saw. Oh, my friend, all that he saw. He saw the glory of the Lord upon that mountain in verse number 16. And the Bible said the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called Moses out in the midst of the cloud. Neighbor, 6 days they've been doing this, the clouds on that mountain there, and Moses is waiting on a word from God. Guess when it came after 6 days. The Bible said in the 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, everything that therein is, and then he rested on the seventh day. Amen. What's that a picture of with the Lord Jesus? My friend, Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Now give me the glory that I shared with you before the foundation of the world. Amen. Jesus made it plain during his ministry. He came for one reason, to do the will and the work of the Father. And when that work was done, bless your heart, represented in the number of 6 days, he ascended to the Father's side. It was done. When he died upon that cross, his last and final words, it is finished, amen, concerning what he'd come to do. Yes, it was finished. What was he talking about? He'd finished the work. 6 days, and then God shows up. Wow, the work's done. The work's done, amen. Not only that, but we see the promise at his departure. Back up in verse number 14 there, he said, tarry here, and he said, we will come again to you. Hey, Moses didn't say, now look, fellas, I've helped bring you out of Egypt by God's grace. I got you this far. I'm done. I'm going on. Y'all ain't going to see me no more. I'm going on to be with the Lord. And I ain't come. No, that's not what he said. Amen. He said, I want to tell you something, boys. You just hang around and take care of things down there, because I'm going away for a while, but I'll be back. I'll be back. Amen. Jesus said, boys, I'm going away in John 14. I'm going away to prepare a place. I've done the work on earth. Now I've got some heavenly work I've got to do. What's he got to do? He's going to build some mansions. Amen. You know what he said? He said, now you take care of business down here, but one of these days I'm coming back. You tarry. He told his disciples, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, but you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll do what? You'll be witnesses. Amen. He left us here to be witnesses, to occupy until he comes. But I want to tell you something, neighbor. One of these days he's coming back just the way that he left. Here stood those disciples, and Jesus began to go up, and he was received into the clouds just like on this mountain here in Acts chapter 1. And here was the little fellow sitting there, and they said, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? Don't you understand that this same Jesus which is taken up from you, in the same way he's coming back again? Jesus lived literally upon this earth. He lived in a literal body. He left literally and physically. Honey, he's coming back the same way. He's not coming back in a spiritual sweeping or something like that, or some kind of reformation for mankind or a new religion. Honey, he's coming back in a body, the same one he had when he came out of that tomb. He's coming back in the clouds the same way that he left. He's coming back in the same place on the Mount of Olives. He left, but he said, I'm coming back. Amen. The world and most of the church today don't believe it, not living like he's going to, but that don't change it. He said he's coming back. I believe it, and whether I do or not, he's coming anyway. Amen. He said, you tarry till I come. Be ready. What a promise we have, bless your heart. He's a coming again. Now what happened? We'll get a little ahead of ourselves just for a minute. Moses did come back. Chapter 32, he was up there for 40 days, 40 nights. The last verse of this chapter says that. What happened? God giving him the design for the tabernacle, 40 days and 40 nights. What happened to the Jew? After a while they said, I guess he ain't a coming back. And you know what they did? They went to Aaron and said, Aaron, we got to have some gods. We can't continue this journey without some gods, because you know we're religious people. Aaron took their earrings and their gold, and he told Moses later, it didn't happen this way. He threw it in the fire and out jumped his calf. But the result of it was he built a golden calf. The very man that sat up there and ate with God and saw the feet of God wound up making a golden calf for these people, whether he was threatened or whatever. No excuses made. Amen?
Moses is up there 40 days a night, and that's what they're doing. Whenever God gets through giving him the law of God and the design for the tabernacle, where that man can meet with God, fellowship with God, and walk with God, God says, by the way, Moses, your people have sinned. Go down. He comes part way down the mountain. He has the law of God. He descends. He's coming back again. But he ain't come all the way. You know what he does before he gets to the ground? He takes those plates that God wrote with his very finger. And rather than blessing the people, he throws those things down. He comes in judgment. He comes in anger, he returns. I won't tell you one of these days my Lord's coming. But when he comes, he ain't coming all the way to the ground. He's coming into the clouds. And when he does, the Bible said, the trump of God shall sound. And we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. My friend, at that time, a judgment upon this earth like the earth has never seen. A time of sorrow like the world has never seen is going to fall. And one of the reasons that it's going to fall is because of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah 2,000 years ago, and honey, through the tribulation and the trials and the suffering they're going to go through, they're going to realize that this indeed was the Son of God and that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah.
Amen.
What's going to bring it about? The suffering and the judgment during that time that is called specifically in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. But then when we get to Exodus 33 and 34, after having gone back up the mountain, you know why he went back up the mountain? To intercede. He said, God, don't kill him. God said, Moses, get out of the way and I'll destroy them all and I'll make a nation out of you. God wasn't going to do that. God's testing the intercessor. That's all that he's doing. It didn't shock God, surprise God a bit. He knew it all before it started. He goes back up the mountain. Why is he up there? To intercede for his people, honey. I want to tell you something. The Jews, God's and people. He made a covenant with them in this very book that we're reading here, and it has not been done away with. They are still a national people, and they will live in that land in its entirety, from the river of Egypt to the river that's in Babylon, the river Euphrates, one of these days in the glorious millennium. He's up there interceding for the people. Next time he comes down, after they suffered this judgment of the law of God crashing down upon them, he comes down and he blesses the people. First time he descends in judgment and goes back, comes the second time he comes in mercy. The Bible says when he comes, he will set up his throne. He will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And the Jew will live in the promised land. You and I, who are part of the body of Christ, will rule and reign with him on this earth, probably right here where we're at now. But we'll be in charge. We'll be dictating things according to his government. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. We got a promise. What is it? He's coming back to receive us unto himself. Amen. The purpose of his departure was what? To go back and receive the instructions for the tabernacle. In order that man might have fellowship with God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now. You know why? So that you and I can have fellowship with him. You see, I still can't go into his presence. Not in this body. That's why God's got to give me another one. Amen. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians 15? Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. Amen. Amen. Oh, when he comes, though, in them clouds, he's going to give me that body. Until then, he sits there, my friend, interceding for me at the right hand of God so that I can have fellowship with God and I can walk with God right now. Amen. Amen. Why, preacher? I won't tell you why. Ages ago, how long, I don't know, a covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son. And it said this. It said, when Adam sins and all of his descendants are cursed with sin, I'll shed my blood to take that curse away. And all who believe will I give the gift of eternal life. Amen. Signed, sealed, delivered by God himself. And all that's required of me is that I accept it. God, I believe you did it. God, I believe it's sufficient to do exactly what you designed for it to do because of the one who did it all. And God, I want to go in. You see, Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died to make it possible for everybody to get saved, but His death only is effectual to those who accept it. His death is of no good to the man that's in hell now. That rich man that's been there now for at least 2,000 years, Christ's death hasn't done anything for him except pronounce judgment upon him. You see, it takes more than possessing the covenant. It takes more than possessing the Bible. It takes acceptance and believing the Bible. And every low-down, secular, philosopher, seminary professor is going to regret one day that they didn't simply believe the Word of God just like it was. And say, God, it's different. It's Yours. Watched the program on Discovery Channel last night at work about Venus. They sent the Magellan probe to Venus. And all the scientists sat down, because it took over a year for it to get there. They sat down, they all wrote out a syllabus about what they thought Venus would really be like. They already had all these theories about how it's going to be like. Every one of them sat down and wrote their own about what it was going to be like. When Magellan finally got there and mapped the surface of Venus, guess what? Every one of them was wrong. Let me tell you why. Because the Big Bang didn't put it there. And the Big Bang didn't put us here. God our Father put us here.
Amen.
And He loved us so much that He ratified the eternal covenant with His own precious blood. Our Father, we thank You that tonight we have a high priest in a place not made with hands, who loved us so much that 2,000 years ago He laid down His life, shed His blood. We, who were far off from God, could be made nigh by the blood of His covenant. I pray, dear God, tonight that that reality would set in our hearts. That, Lord, we realize that we have very access to the portals of heaven. That our Father, though we cannot see with physical eye those feet and that clear sapphire pavement that these children of Israel saw, yet, God, we know it's there. And we can see it and grasp it by faith. As we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, we're transformed into His very image. God uses God to be witnesses to those who have not seen what we've seen in the Word of God, that, Father, they also might be saved. When You do that, we'll thank You. We'll praise You, for we ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen and amen.